If you happen to have your Bible, go ahead and open up to Philippians chapter 2. That's where we are going to be at today. But I want to just get started this morning. We're going to talk about one attitude for one body. One attitude for one body. This is going to carry on for several verses in Philippians chapter 2. So today we're going to set the stage and even hit some very key parts to this one singular attitude that we have as a singular body of Christ. And I want to set the stage here a little bit with a story of one of my own daughters. She might be a little embarrassed by it, but it's all right. We're going to run with it anyway. It's not the same as it used to be. So many years ago, we were up at camp, and we were at Melanie's uncle's church camp. All the family was together, which is like 50, 60-some people. So we don't even touch the Gross family. We're like 70-some. But anyway, still a lot of people, a lot of kids running around. Everything's going on. It's like chaos, but it's like organized chaos, if that's a thing. I don't know. And Audrey was much younger at that time. I think she might have been maybe 2. And it was just very overwhelming. And all of a sudden, she went into kind of like the shutdown mode, very quiet, you know, just kind of hiding back from people. And I was by Melanie. Melanie asked her, Audrey, what's wrong? And Audrey goes, I don't know that I like people. And anyway, it was just one of those moments. It's not true. Obviously, she smiles a lot. She enjoys being around friends. And Audrey, do you remember that? No, you don't really. Well, Daddy and Mommy do. That was a really fun and interesting moment. But let's be honest. Working with people doesn't come easy, right? You've seen those shirts, right? Life would be easier if it was without people. But I'd like to just bring that back up, though. What is life if there isn't people, right? So sometimes we make these absurd statements that we would never make in any other place, but we make them, you know, absurd statements like that just because we have so many frustrations with other people. I think one of my mindsets that I struggle with in that moment is while I'm thinking maybe that thought about, man, life would be easier without this person, the thing is they're probably thinking that same thought about me, right? And yet God calls us to live together. And when we think about a church, we're not just thinking about Messina Baptist Church. We're not just thinking about the believers that gather here. We're talking about a corporate body of believers, right? I'm sure some of us have people in our physical family that live outside of the state, not just outside of the city, but outside of the state of Iowa. And there may be even some of us that have relatives that live outside of the country, right? Or maybe they're going to move out of the country. But yet they're still family to us. Well, the body of Christ is vast too. It's not just found here. It's found in Cumberland. It's found all over. We find people that are believers in Des Moines. We find people throughout the rest of the state of Iowa. We find them throughout the other states of the United States. And we find them abroad in other nations as well, right? But working with people doesn't always come easy. And yet, we're told something in Philippians chapter 2, specifically that Christ is to remain being our attitude. Our theme verse that we have for chapter 2 is verse 5, which says this, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, who loves to have that standard, right? Man, it would be a lot easier if I didn't have to have that standard, right? I want to subject to you that that's not actually true. Living in Christ as a body of believers seeking to uniformly between each and every one of us, both independently and collectively, living in Christ is actually better. And it's a joy. But sometimes we need reminded of that. And I actually think that this is why Paul is going to go into what he covers in Philippians 2. There's a few things, literally one of the questions I asked in my note, why? Why is Paul writing this to this church? This church. Philippi, this was the church that he loved dearly. It seemed as if maybe there wasn't even much that they seemed to do wrong. They wanted to give gifts when they had very little. They loved to come together. They gathered together regularly. They didn't hold back from one another. Paul loved this church. It was like the church he went to whenever he needed to just be encouraged and built up. He had a father-like love for them, a deep care, concern for them. And it didn't seem like there was much wrong that was going on inside the church body, and yet we find in verse 1, he's going to talk about unity here, and verses 1 and 2. And then also in chapter 4, he's going to bring up a statement about unity in chapter 4 and verse 2. But we learned something in chapter 3 that maybe gives us a little insight for this too, which is that there's false teachers that are banging on the door. They want into this church. They want into this church. And Paul combats this subject with the attitude of the local church being the attitude of Christ. You want to keep false teachers? You want to keep unity in the church? Find yourself with the attitude of Christ and encourage others to do the same. That's what he's saying here. That's what he's going to be going into. That's what he's going to be covering. So let's read this. We're just going to cover verses 1 to 5 today. Most of the time that we're going to be in just verse 1, and it's going to help us understand 2, 3, and 4, and then we'll just use 5 as a segue for next week. So let's start in verse 1 here. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing of selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And finally, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 5 really is the focal point of chapter 2, but we need to understand where we've been just briefly here. So this is the way we're going to do it. I just want to hit the highlights of each of the chapters so you can be reminded as to Paul's overall theme and what he's trying to do. So the first thing we saw, and I talked about this when we first got into Philippians, we took a look at Acts chapter 16 where the church began. Christ is my life, Philippians 1:21. That is the theme of all of chapter 1. That theme actually carries through the entire book of Philippians. It sets the stage for everything there. This word life is the word zoe, and it means to literally be the essence of what is, okay? So if we're talking about my life, if we're talking about me living, and we're talking here from Philippians 1:21 that Christ is to be my life, we're saying that literally the essence of Christ is not just to so be supplanted in my heart, but he's to overflow and permeate all of who I am, so he literally oozes out of me, and the thing that comes out of me, that radiates out of me for everyone else to see, is nothing other than Christ and Christ alone. That's what this phrase is actually talking about from Philippians 1:21. Kind of a lot packed into just a small phrase. But is Christ literally the essence of who you are? Well, that gets tested through the rest of the book, starting with the attitude of Christ. And so chapter 2, Christ is my attitude. If Christ is your life, then he will be your attitude. If he is not your attitude, then I can tell you right now, you're not living in the life of Christ. It's a litmus test, right? And we're going to see that from Philippians 2:5. Then we have Christ is my pursuit in chapter 3, verse 14. Christ is my pursuit. He's the one that I'm running after. He's my goal. He's the one that if I was to chase towards anything, it would be Christ. I want to mimic him. I want to have him be visible so much in my life that people know I want nothing more than Christ. He is the one that I run after. And finally, Christ is my satisfaction. Some people may put in this from chapter 4, verse 13, that Christ is my strength might be another way to look at it. The reason why I look at the word satisfaction and say this is what we're talking about, because Paul is saying it doesn't matter whether I have a lot in life or a little bit in life. It doesn't matter if my physical abilities are great or if all of a sudden they're reduced to next to nothing. Christ will carry me through. He supplies me with everything necessary for life, specifically his life and his intended purpose as I walk through the course of this life here on earth, right? So he is my satisfaction, and I can count on that. He promises it, and we lean on the faithful promises of God that we've always seen and known to be fully true to the nth degree. He doesn't miss one jot or one tittle. He answers everything perfectly in his time. And so it's with that that we can get into a testament to Christ in you, which speaks to this attitude, this one attitude for the one body, okay? The very first phrase we see here, verse 1, is the word therefore. whenever you see the word therefore, you're supposed to ask, what is it there for? Right? Sounds silly, but it's a great thing to do. Sets the stage. And again, this therefore, the way that it's positioned, literally pulls in all of chapter 1. There's not one part of chapter 1 that gets left out. So let's go ahead and recap all. No, we won't recap all of it. Namely, though, it's that verse 21 of chapter 1, which is the Zoe, the essence of Christ in me. Because Christ, he's writing to a group of believers, so it's therefore because Christ is in you, and therefore because he is the essence of your very life. And now we can fast forward. Before we do, you've noticed that there's four different times that we see the word if or if any. And then there's five different things that we see as a testament that overflow. And it's kind of a flow of phraseology, if you will, that mimics a few other passages in Scripture. So first one, we're going to see something very similar in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. So if you turn there real quick. Both of the other phrases that I could see in Scripture that seem to mimic what happens here actually happen to be Pauline epistles, statements that he wrote. So the first one that I want to compare to is chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. He's talking about a joy, right, and rejoicing in all things, and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable. You see that there's just kind of this flow of recurring. It's like individualizing different things. There's a reason for this. Whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. It seems like a list, doesn't it, of individual items. And there's a reason for it, but let's take a look at one other text, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Therefore, so we have another therefore statement. I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Do we see the oneness that's kind of constantly mentioned again, recurring statements, if you will, there? Paul is very good at these recurring statements, and every one of them has a very unique purpose for why he brings them up. The reason why I bring these to the table for you to hold alongside this text is because the way that he's phrasing it, he's saying, if there's any of any one of these, if there's even a tidbit of any of these present, not collectively, he's not saying just collectively, although the believer who's living in Christ will find them collective too. But he's saying, if there is anything that is encouraging in Christ, boom, now move to verse 2, make my joy complete. Then he says, again, if there is any consolation of love, boom, go to verse 2. Make my joy complete. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit, boom, move to the next one. He's saying if there is even a tidbit of any of these individualistically, then let's see it fulfilled out by, and he's going to press on. That's the way that these lists work. That's how Philippians 4, 8 to 9 even talks about. If there is truth, if it's not filled with error, dwell on it continually, regularly. That's where the joy of God is found. If there is anything that is lovely, it can't be lovely unless it is perfectly lovely, right? All the way through and through. And if there is loveliness in it, then dwell on it, because it too will lead you to a life filled in joy with God. All these individualistic things, and it all flows through one God, one Father, one Son, Jesus Christ, one Holy Spirit. And we're knit together in one body, right? It's interesting to see the flow of this text and how it's going to build us together as a church body. So when we look at this text, I want us to do something. I want us to think individually about our own lives and our attitude towards Christ, and then also the overflow of that and how it encourages others to have that same attitude so that we actually can find ourselves as one body. As one body, right? Okay, so now let's go ahead and dive into the rest. And I will tell you right up front, each one of these many phrases, we have to understand the Greek word. Because if you're looking at different translations, each one of the key words that I have set up for these are a little bit different depending on your translation. And so understanding the Greek word that's there, what it actually means, where Paul's trying to go with it, very important, okay? So the first one, if any, of the four if anys, we're going to call it five because the fifth one is implied, but they're tied together. The last two are going to be tied together. The first one is encouragement in Christ. Paraklesis is the Greek word, and it means that which draws near, refreshes, encourages, or brings comfort. Okay? A great example of that would be the name of Barnabas in Acts 4:36. Barnabas means son of encouragement. People loved being around him because he did things that drew others close. He was kind. He was willing to sell his greatest and best possession to give it to the church body to see used for the goodness of God and his kingdom. 2 Corinthians 7, three different times we see this word used in 2 Corinthians 7. Paul speaks to the comfort or the encouragement that came to Titus, so much so that Titus wanted to draw back near to a Corinthian church. Wait a second. That was the Corinthian church. Believers. There was an encouragement in seeing Christ in them to the point where Titus said, I just want to draw near to you. Three times it's used in 2 Corinthians 7, speaking to Titus and his desire or his encouragement to draw near to that church. Ultimately, the word encouragement here has a drawing or nearing effect. Either one person has a reason for being drawn near to someone, or that someone has a drawing effect about them of others to them. We'll hold on to that. We're going to come back to it in just a little bit. But ultimately, again, if there's anything that is drawing about Christ, if there is anything that draws your heart near to him, then we can proceed on. Let's look at the second one. The second one is the word consolation, consolation of love. Paramuthion is the Greek word. Again, I'm going to expect you to remember how to pronounce these. No big deal. Okay? But it means persuasive address. It's only used here in Scripture. This is the one time that this word is used. It means to give a persuasive address. The King James Version would use the word comfort, okay? There's something that is persuasive about a comforting approach. If you were to go and talk to someone that you knew needed help, okay, you would want to, if they were in a broken spot or a beat down spot, you don't come in and say, come on, get with the program, right? What's so comforting about that, right? But you come alongside them. Maybe you put your hand on their back and you say, I'm just here with you. And you sit and you wait. Maybe you cry with them. Maybe you pray with them. Maybe you laugh with them. I don't know, right? But you come alongside them. There's actions that go with this word. There's always actions that go with this word, right? And specifically, the phrase that's used here is that it's a consolation of love. It's interesting because this word is not the actual action itself, but it's what actually leads into the action. It gives testimony of the deepness of a person's heart towards something. It's the testimony or the proof, the outworking of what's inside. The word love is the word agape. It is the form love, agape. It's an action verb. Love is always, when it's agape, always action. So he's saying, look, there's a persuasiveness. It almost talks as a testimony to you, kind of like trees and skies and birds. They testify of God. They don't speak, as Psalm 19 says. They don't actually literally speak, but they speak in the fact that they're testimony of a God that's creator God. Well, the way that I agape love a person is literally a testimony or a persuasive speech, if you will, of the way that I care for them deeply. It's the proof. Is there anything in you that can testify of that kind of love that Christ had towards you? And again, if there's any of that, even to the nth degree, okay, then we could press on. But no, let's take a look at these collectively. Again, the third one is the fellowship of the Spirit. The fellowship of the Spirit. This is the word koinonia. It means fellowship, community, communion. Okay, when we get together the first Sunday of the month and we recognize what we call communion, what we're saying is that we've been joined together. We're brought together. We have a joint, another actual big way that this is actually used in Scripture, would be joint participation. Notice that when you come together for fellowship or for community or communion, there's something being done together. There's an act being done together, right? We're brought near together not to twiddle our thumbs and stare at each other and be silent and have nothing accomplished. No, there's a fellowship because it has a purpose, some task to be accomplished. Something has brought us near and joined us together. Ultimately, the word actually means to bear intimacy, to have nothing between you. It is a pureness of oneness. Acts 2:42 reminds us that they were devoting, the believers were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. They regularly gathered together. 2 Corinthians 13:14 reminds us that the fellowship of the Holy Spirit and it be with you all. He's saying that the oneness, the community that you have, don't let it be forgotten. Continue to join together. Don't let that depart from you, this joining together, this joint participation in something very special. Even going further than that, Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 6, as we were just reading just a moment ago, this fellowship is joined in one body through one Spirit. Philippians 1, 5 mentioned, I mentioned participation. If you go back in your Bible, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 5, you see a special word here. It says, in view of your participation, right, in the gospel, from the first days until now. That word participation is the word koinonia. It is the word here for fellowship. We are coming together jointly with a purpose. If you come to church on Sunday just to sit there and to twiddle your thumbs, maybe fall asleep, I don't know. This is not the word that we're talking about. We're coming together to be trained up so we can go out with the same focus. People need the Lord. The fourth one that we see here, and again, 4 and 5, they go very closely together. I want to separate them. A lot of speakers will put them together. I want to separate these out for a reason. So this is the word affections. Affections. In different translations, you may even see that this is the word bowels, okay, or intestines. I know, we want to think about this. It's getting closer to lunchtime. And you want to think about intestines. This word here, as it regards the intestines of a person, it can most often be used, and by the way, in old times, oftentimes, we would actually talk about affections as bowels. That sounds crazy to think about, but it's a metaphysical place where the heart of mercies resides. That's actually where this word comes from. It's where you're like, man, I'm just, in my heart, I've just stirred for you. I care so deeply that I've just got this longing in my heart, if you will, in my being, to just jump over, care for you, right? 2 Corinthians 7:15 talks about the affections of the heart of mercies resides for Titus, for Corinth. That's actually another phrase. So again, going back to 2 Corinthians 7, we're talking about the Corinthian church here. And he's saying, look, among believers, I've just got this joint longing for you just because you're a brother or sister in Christ. But it doesn't stop there. I have longings for people's souls that they would know Christ. Luke chapter 1, verse 78, if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there. This was an interesting part of my study. I thought this was fun to look at Zacharias. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. He was the high priest, and he ends up, because he questions the Lord for a sign, he's made mute until John is born. And when John is born, they're discussing what his name is going to be, and Zacharias had already been told his name will be John. And so he speaks up finally. His tongue is loosened and he speaks up. His name will be John, right? And after that, it was just amazing to see what flows out of that. But Zacharias prophesies, and he's going talking about the salvation, how salvation had come. The Messiah of the Old Testament had now entered into humanity and was going to redeem people. And it says this in verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. It's so interesting, but this word tender is the same word for affection. It speaks to the heart, if you will, the bowel movement of God to produce a mercy towards us. A mercy, what's the mercy? That God himself would come and pay the price. That he would be patient and not actually send us all to hell immediately, what we deserve, but be patient to this point, to withhold his wrath to this point where he would enter humanity. Why? Because he had such a longing for you that he was willing to wait until just the right time, Romans 5:6, to enter into humanity to save you. And it's out of that that we see again, because of the tender mercy, we see these two words so close together. But it's not general mercy. It's not mercy for mercy's sake. No, it's tender. My heart longs for you, mercy. It's a form of compassion, if you will. It literally, this word affections means it must cause overflow. If it doesn't cause overflow, if there's nothing that ends up being put on display, then it cannot be used in this way. Now go back to Philippians, but go to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 8. It's good to see where we've been so we can understand some of what Paul's bringing in here. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 8, and it says this. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. That longing and that affection is this right here. He's saying the same way that Christ has a longing for you unto salvation, where it caused him to act in a display of mercy, withholding what you deserve, and grace dispensing of what you don't. He's saying in that same way, God has produced in me an affection, a longing for you. And he calls God as his witness. I don't know about you. Are you ready to call God as your witness on that one? Now we move to the fifth one. Mercies or compassion, depends on the version you have. Oikтермos. I love that beginning part, the oik part, because it has to do with the permanency of something or the greatness of something, the vastness. And in this case, it's speaking to compassion or pity or mercy, which comes out of the bowels. You don't get this word in the Greek without it beginning as an overflow of the heart. It is not passiveness at all. And so when he's talking here in chapter 2, and he says, if there is anything in here that is compassionate, if there's any part of you that wants to display compassion or mercy, keep in mind, it doesn't happen without a bowel desire, just an inner heart desire for God and for that person that God also knit together. You cannot separate these two. Two distinct words, always found together. It's amazing to see how God works these out. Romans 12:1, if you happen to have your Bible, you probably know this one by heart. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Says this, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies, there's our word, of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So again, out of this overflow, or out of this, God, you longed for me, and now I long for you back. Out of all of that, here I am. Just take me. Thank you, Lord, for all you've done. It's just amazing to see. Colossians 3:12 reminds us of this. It's interesting, but Jesus actually gives a parable that helps us understand this just a little bit and what's trying to be developed. Go to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Starting in verse 21, if you're, as you're scanning through your Bible and you look at verses 21 through 35, you probably know this parable. It's a parable on forgiveness. It starts out, verses 21 and 22 are the theme. They set the stage for the parable. It says, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. He was trying to give the quote-unquote perfect number. That's seven times. The eighth time, nope, we've gone past that. Now I can let you go, right? Nope, that's not what Jesus says. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. What he's saying is continually, absolutely and perfectly, always forgive. It should be to the spot where the moment a person wrongs you, it's hand in hand with that, I forgive you. Wait a second, they didn't ask for it. I don't care. God forgave us through his son Jesus Christ before you asked for it. And that's why he develops then this parable. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. 10,000 talents. That's a lot of moolah. But since he did not have the means to repay, his lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. He's saying, have mercy with me. Wait, withhold the discipline, withhold the punishment, right? He says, and the lord of the slave felt compassion on him. Again, this is that word that we're talking about here. That's the word oikturmos here. He had compassion and released him and forgave him. Meaning that the payment was negated, wiped away, wiped clean. Why can he do that? Because he was the one that was due it. And he said, it's gone. I'm unwilling to hold this against you, right? And so it goes on, patience with me, I'll repay you everything. The lord of that slave felt compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves. So this is after he'd been forgiven everything. Who owed him 100 denarii. The picture is this guy owed this much and the other guy owed this much. Okay? Just small. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me. I will repay you. Isn't that what he just said to the other guy who owed a much larger portion to? But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. And we know the outcome of this, don't we? This man, unforgiving, the master comes back to him, makes him pay a full and perfect judgment, and he's thrown into the outer darkness, isn't he? And it ends in verse 35, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Bowels. Consider this in your own salvation, that God removed everything from you, and it was so much that you could never repay it. And he's asking us to operate in the same way with one another, who has never formed the type of wrong against us that we have against God. This is the kickoff that he does with the attitude. Go back to Philippians chapter 2, if you would, please. If there be any of these, if there be any of these, I just want to give you a couple things here. Take a look at this. Christ isn't calling us to do something that seems impossible without having displayed it first. So let's take these same five. Now we have to kind of phrase it a little bit differently because encouragement in Christ, Christ is himself. So it's more like encouragement of Christ when we're talking about Christ, right? In John 12:32, he says that when he's lifted up, he will draw, encourage all men towards himself. Hebrews 4:16, verses 14 and 15 of Hebrews chapter 4, tells us that he is the high priest, that he was put through every test, he was tempted and tried just as we are, yet without sin. For what reason? To draw us near to the throne of God, that we might receive mercy and help in time of need. That's kind of interesting. So Christ displayed it already. Consolation of love. Again, this is that payment that actually has to take place. There's an act. There's a proof that he really meant he wanted to draw you near. Well, Romans 5:6 and 5:8 remind us of that pretty clearly. We were helpless sinners, and God demonstrated his love even while we were helpless sinners by dying for us. And if you're not aware, a little over 2,000 years ago, that's exactly what he already did for you. An invitation of fellowship. In 1 John 3:1 and John 1:12, we're reminded that through this message and through these actions, his desire was to call us sons and daughters. He wanted us to have an intimate fellowship with him as Father and us as children. And Jesus performed that act that was allowing that relationship to begin and to take place and to be lived in. One of the most simple verses goes to the statement of affections and Christ's affections for you and God the Father's affections for you. It says in John 3:16, God so loved. That's the phrase right there. He had such a longing for you that he gave his own son. I can't even possibly think about giving one of my daughters. I love you all. And I'd like to say I love you deeply. You're asking me to give up my daughter, though? His bowels must have been moving for you pretty much in a massive way, non-understandable way. We've read this passage before, but for the last one, the mercies and compassion of Christ, go to Isaiah 59. Isaiah chapter 59. Just a set of verses that if you could commit verses like this, sets of verses like this to memory, I promise you it'll be encouragement to you on some of the hardest and worst of days. Consider this. This is the overflow, the mercy and the compassion, the action that comes out of God's bowels, his desire, his longing for you. This is what happened. The throne room of heaven in Isaiah, you're getting a view of what God was looking down on and what it caused him to do because he longed for you so much. It says this in 15b through 17. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice. He's looking down at this earth, and he's saying, this is horrible. Sin-filled depravity, and it's not going in any way like I designed it to. Verse 16, and he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Not one of you could pay your debt. None of you could pay the debt for the other either. Then his own arm, God himself, brought salvation to him. That's interesting. What he's saying is redemption to him. That's that relational side, isn't it? He's saying, I want to draw you near, not in general to something, not to a post, not to a barn, not to a cow. He's saying, to me. He's saying, I want to have a relationship with you. I want to bring about salvation, which is redemption, right? I want to redeem you to myself. So his own arm performed the act to redeem you to himself, and his righteousness upheld him, meaning he literally through his own goodness, not your goodness because you don't have it, but literally through his own, he was sustained by his own. He put on righteousness like a breastplate. This is that warlike scene, right? And a helmet of salvation he put on his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing. And if you're Satan at this point, you're saying, oh no. And he wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. By the way, that zeal that's there, he's saying, I'm so zealous, I'm so desiring, I'm so longing for these people that nothing will stop me from accomplishing my work. So when we look at this attitude buildup that we see in verse 1, And as we get ready to just take a brief look at the next couple of verses, let's not forget that God already displayed for us what these look like. He's not calling you to something that he didn't already do himself and he can't supply to you. He can supply it and he has already done it. And so now we can go back to Philippians chapter 1 or chapter 2 and look at verses 2 through 5. Just take these, think on them. Just think on these. I don't know how to do that any better, but just think on these as we go through these verses real quick. Paul says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. He's saying, if this is really, if there's any of this in you, then let it affect your mind. Dwell on it. Like Philippians 4, 8, and 9 tell us, dwell on these things. Like an accountant looks at the books and says, this is what's really there. And hold on to what's really there. He's saying right here, have that constantly on your mind. That word mind is the same one that we see for attitude in verse 5. Same Greek word, same exact one. Has to do with the mindset. Maintaining the same love. When your mind is set on these things, when you have truth, when you have these things there, it will overflow. It has to produce an agape love out of you. It's going to. United in one spirit, in the spirit, right? Meaning we're together, we're going the same direction, it's the same one driving. The same one driving me is the same one driving you. We're joint together. And that, by the way, is what causes intent on one purpose. That last phrase of verse 2. Because it's the same one driving me and the same one driving you, that's seen through the fact that we're going the same way. We have the same agenda. Not necessarily speaking to the fine-tuneness, because again, we're a body, and a body isn't all ear, and it's not all eye, and it's not all foot. All these different components, but guess what? When my body goes from Messina to Des Moines, notice that every aspect of my body goes from Messina to Des Moines, right? And as a body, when I'm moving with you, each and every one of us, we might have a different function or role in it, but we're going the same way. Because of that, he says, and again, this is the safeguard built into chapter 3 where he's saying don't fall into these traps of these false teachers. He's saying, because of that, don't do anything out of selfishness or empty conceit. Don't return back to selfishness where your eyes were here. Matthew Henry said that we should live with our eyes fixed on heaven and our feet still on the ground. But with humility of mind, meaning I have a proper view of who I am, regard one another as more important than yourselves. When I see my job connected within the body to support and to supply whatever it is necessary to see you go, and vice versa, you're doing the same to me, it's amazing what can be accomplished. And so he's saying, get your eyes off of yourself. Focus on the kingdom of God and his desire and his purpose and his role in your life. And what you find yourself doing is serving other people. And he says it another way in verse 4. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. This is important because the word interest, what it's saying there is, there are things for you that need to be strengthened and built up if you are going to effectually care for the rest of the body. I sent out a short devotional earlier this week. If you want to live in the blessing of God, you need to find yourself in the Word of God. It is where you're strengthened and where you're built up. You need proper nutrition and all this healing that I'm trying to go through right now. If I'm not doing the proper stretches, if I'm not eating the proper food and things like that, it is amazing how sluggish I become and the healing isn't there. The same thing happens spiritually for us. I've got to be filled and used as God intends me to be if the whole body is going to benefit and if the kingdom of God is going to receive the glory that it's supposed to be due. But notice, I'm not just interested in what I'm intaking. I'm also interested in what you need. What does the body of believers need to be built up? It's not me, me, me. It's us together. Being fed through the Word of God, the living of the Holy Spirit inside of us, encouraged and built up, striving together in one spirit with one purpose. It ends with verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's already displayed it. He's already displayed it. It's literally what brought you to the point of salvation. He's still doing it, and he says, follow me. Do as I do. Live as I am. Reflect me. Bear my heart. That's what he's called us to. So with that, I just want to give you a couple statements. It's fun. I encourage you, first off, you need to be in the Word of God. If you're not in the Word of God, get into the Word of God. If you want to be found useful in this way at all, you must be in the Word of God. I can't urge you enough on that. When you are in the Word of God, if you find yourself desiring to study and look into things more, it's good to read some of, like, I would say the Puritans or some different people have gone before us. One of my favorite guys to periodically read a little bit from is Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he said this, as a church, we must re-grasp the idea of church membership as being the membership of the actual body of Christ and as the biggest honor which can come man's way in this world. Because you're not attached to the body of Christ without being in Christ first. But then being attached to the body of Christ, you get the benefits of the body of Christ. We are joint heirs with Jesus, Romans 8:17. And it is fun to hear the words, we are joint heirs. When we become joint heirs with Jesus Christ, we also become joint heirs with each other. Ambassadors of the same message, 2 Corinthians 5, with the same purpose and the same focus. The question is, and Martin Lloyd-Jones would ask this, is it really present in our daily life? Joseph Stoll, one of the original presidents of Moody, said, as we mature spiritually in Christ, we exhibit a growing capacity to care for and appreciate one another in the body of Christ, regardless of any and all differences. And again, if this is going to be accomplished, I thought Matthew Henry said this really well. We must have our eyes fixed on heaven and our feet on the ground. There's real needs among the body to care for, to see each other built up. But the only way that we can feed those needs and encourage people towards Christ is to first have our eyes fixed heavenward. Just good for us to be able to focus on. Real quick statement here. Sober-mindedly, the church response to the gospel of Christ, if we were to sum it up, we are reminded that we have one life, one attitude, one goal, one place of satisfaction, and that is literally Christ himself. Okay, let's pray.